touched on this idea last week as we're moving into the flood narrative. Now, let me state right ahead, we could spend, and I'm without joking, we could spend, you know, 6 years on just the flood. Just because of all of the amazing things that happened there. We're so accustomed to seeing a boat and a bunch of animals getting on and bad rain and people scratching and clawing at the outside and, oh, the boat's floating. And, oh, that's really cool. They sent birds out and blah, blah. And it just goes on and on. And we typically tend to look at this from this storybook perspective. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is so much that's going on. For example, most people don't even realize why God brought the flood, and that's a whole study in and of itself, and probably at some point here in the future, I know some of you have already asked the idea of what brought the flood, and, you know, well, you know, it said, well, you know, there was homosexuality, and, you know, people were just really bad, and, you know, smoking a lot of pot, you know, whatever. And it's just like, good grief. Yeah, well, there's a lot of that going on now, and we ain't in no flood. So something happened that caused God to say, I'm not going to allow this to go any further. And what you get into when you find out about that, when you get into Genesis chapter 6, and I'll just wet your whistle with this as we move into this, but this is just to show you how in-depth this is, that it all begins with these characters called the sons of God. And who are these guys? Because whoever they are, obviously they see women, and they do something with these women that produces an offspring that is unnatural. It's not normal. So it can't be men and women, even bad men and good women, which is what a lot of people want, because good women and, you know, and bad men don't produce, you know, bad children all the time. So something is going on there. But whatever it is, the union of these sons of God with these daughters, as the scripture calls it, the daughters of men, something there took place supernatural. And it had gone beyond the created order that we looked at and spent a lot of time of there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when, you know, everything after its own kind, and that would include the supernatural realm with the angels. And so the byproduct of these two, this union between these sons of God, which when you study it out, and you probably already know this, it turns out that they're angels. And so something happened between angels and women that created this offspring. Now, obviously, there's no indication anywhere that we can understand that there was an actual, as we would understand, a sexual union. But it does mean that there was probably some tampering with the genetic makeup of humanity from an angelic perspective. And it created these beings that were called the Nephilim. And, these are the guys that we've all heard about. There's been movies about them, and half the stuff you see on, you know, in movies and stuff about angels and all of these kind of junk and trying to get into mankind, and it all goes back to this. But whatever the case is, that union between the sons of God and the daughters of men created these things called the Nephilim, and we learn elsewhere that from the Nephilim then corrupted the earth and got to messing and tinkering with not only the genetics of the human race, but also the genetics of the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, and all sorts of weird stuff was going on. We have other writings like the Book of Enoch, for example, that are outside the scripture, which in my opinion probably should have been included in the canon, but that's another study for another day. In other words, they perverted creation is what it amounts to. And there's only one reason for them to do that, because the reason what they were trying to do was to pervert the seed of the woman, which God had promised, the seed of the woman, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would crush the head of the serpent. And so, you know, if you're in the angelic realm and if you're Lucifer, then the thing that you want to do is you got to stop that. Well, how do you stop that? Well, the way you do that is you pervert the kind so that mankind doesn't produce mankind, which would ultimately produce the Redeemer. You gotta tinker with that. You gotta stop that, because if you don't, you're doomed. And so this is what was all going on and stuff. Then when you see it in English, it's not as clear as it is in the Hebrew. It's very, very clear. We'll be talking a little bit more about this in a few minutes here, so I don't want to get too laborious on this. But whatever the case may be, it was at that point when we read that God looked and he saw that all man had corrupted himself, and he was sorry that he had made man, but there was Noah. and Noah had remained pure, and therefore God basically starts over. He says no. And these supernatural beings tinkering within the natural realm are literally, according not only to the Old Testament, but to the New Testament in the book of Jude, as well as the book of Revelation, these guys are locked away into a place never to be seen again. That's it. They were done. They messed with God's created order, and he said no. And he locked them away. They don't even get judgment. They don't get a chance to stand before him. They don't get anything. They're going to go right from where they are, as Peter identifies it. Peter, as well as Jude, tells us that they're in this place called Tartarus, which is just a horrible place. Worse, if you can believe it, than hell. And that's where they're being held. And when the time comes for the ultimate judgment, they're going to be taken directly from there and cast into the lake of fire for eternity. They don't even get an opportunity to speak. So these are the events that brought this all to a conclusion, that caused God to do this incredible. I mean, the wrath of God is pretty staggering to begin with, but when you understand why God's wrath comes, and it only came twice, if you remember right, it was the flood, and what else was it? Anybody remember? Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the only two incidents we have, and do you understand on both accounts? Again, we've always said it was Sodom and Gomorrah is about homosexuality. Well, that was certainly a part of it. But when you read it carefully and you understand what's being said in the original languages, when those angels came to Lot's house, the men of Sodom knew exactly who they were. And they went. They wanted those men. They were seeking others of a different flesh. That would be, for us, heterosexual. Okay? They knew. They weren't looking for homosexual relationships. The word literally has to do with the heterosexual concept. So again, God says no, and he destroys the city. So because again, there was an attempt to mix the natural with the supernatural. And this shouldn't surprise us. If you go back in any culture you want to go back throughout the world, throughout its history, you'll always come to these things. We call them now demigods, right? In other words, they're half God, half supposed gods anyways, and half human. And they're in every culture. In particular, you see them in the Greek culture. But they're within, pretty much on any continent, as far as you want to go back, that there was these creatures that existed. They all tell the same stories, which of course line up with the Bible and stuff. And so, the word comes down to us as gigantes, but actually, which is where we get giants from, but actually the word means titans. It means a mixture of the supernatural with the natural. So this is what we're at, where we're at in the book of Genesis. Now you got to understand that from creation and the removal of Adam and Eve from the garden, but from grace, remember, God puts them outside of the garden. In other words, we call that the fall. And then the whole deal with Cain and Abel, you could see, obviously, man in Adam's image versus Adam in God's image, things aren't going to turn out well. And what happens from chapter 4 to chapter 6, which in the Bible is obviously two chapters, is literally a little over 1,000 years. So it's not it's not something that just happened. There was this huge process that went on leading up to this time frame that we call the flood. And but in the midst of that, and what I said last week I wanted to do with you guys is to show you that when you understand, and I hate to keep saying this because we most of us don't read Hebrew, but that's where there's people like me and all the stuff on the web that you can go and search it out. When you understand what's going on there, God has laid out for us his plan of redemption. And how he does that is by the naming of the line of Adam as it runs from Adam all the way down to Noah. Because, in other words, prior to the first time God's wrath appears on the earth, God's plan of redemption is initiated, and it's seen in the very names of the guys that we read in Genesis chapter 5. And so I talked about, before we actually jump into chapter 5 and start looking at this really bad stuff, let's look at prior to that, God's plan, as it always is to restore and to reconcile a relationship between himself and man. The ultimate reconciliation, of course, comes through the cross. But this was pointing up to that. So what I wanted to do is just to show you that chapter 5. Now, you've got it in your notes, and you can see there it's a pretty lengthy passage of Scripture from the third verse to the 32nd verse, I think it is. There it is, duh. And here you've got the names of these guys that you read in the English language. Now, you've heard me say, before I was a believer, I wanted to understand the Bible. I just did. I always had a longing to know, because I always believed in God. And I knew that Jesus came. I just didn't understand who he was or what he did. And so I wanted to understand. And so I would begin reading the scriptures. And this was one of those chapters. I'd come to chapter 5 and everything was just fine. It made a lot of sense. And, you know, and but then I'd get to chapter 5 and it was like, oh, and Adam begat Seth and Seth begat Enosh and Enosh begat Cain. It's like, wah, and all this begat stuff. I'd skip right over the chapter, right? Like we all do. Because when you look at it in the English, it's so dry. It's just a list of names. I mean, why don't we just say, well, there were this many generations from Adam to Noah, and then the flood came. I mean, why go through all of this detail? Well, when you understand what's actually happening here, as you know, as you guys can see, the family of Adam is the plan of redemption, because it's through Adam and Eve that the Redeemer is introduced, right? The seed of the woman, the promised seed, of course, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you've got when you look at these names, you have to understand it from the perspective. For those of you on the Wednesday night when we're going over the Hebrew language and stuff, what you find is that we have this tendency to want to filter the scripture through our mindset. And the problem with that, or the difficulty, I shouldn't say it's a problem, the difficulty with that is that you and I are descended from European people, folks, and stuff. And so it's all intellectual. We call this the Western mindset. So, what they really call it is the Greco-Roman. That's the influence that we are, is the Greco-Roman. We are so far removed from a Middle Eastern perspective on things, where things like guilt and shame, you know, are huge in relationships to people, the whole cultural understanding. We learned with the Hebrew that when you go through this, that... I think I shared a little bit with you guys, is that when you look at the Semitic languages and the peoples that surround that, which we would call the people of the Middle East and parts of Africa as well, what you find is they're very concrete in their thinking, and they have been for millennia. Okay, this isn't a new development. This goes back thousands and thousands of years, even before Christ. And what you find is that everything that they understood, and the way they would describe things is based on what we call a concrete perspective. In other words, things as you see them, that's the only thing they understood. They didn't try to make light of it or didn't try to change it. They would simply try to understand something from that perspective. You and I, as a Greco-Roman or a Western mindset, because this is how we were raised, so our thought process is what we call abstract. Okay, so we use a lot of descriptive words to describe things, you know, purple flowers, okay, you know, they're this kind of flower, they're going to smell like this, and, you know, we have visions of this, and so we're very, our language is very descriptive. Theirs isn't. It's very concrete. It's straight to the point. One of the examples that I taught here, just, I don't know if it was last week or the Wednesday before, is in the concept of eternity. For those of you that were there, bear with me. I know that some of you guys have already heard this. But basically for us, if you ask somebody, one of us, to describe eternity, we would come at it from an abstract point of view, because that's how we see things. So we'd say, well, it's without time. It's never ending. You see, these are all abstract. There's nothing concrete about them. Well, what do you mean there's no time? Well, it doesn't mean that there's no clock. You know, there's no beginning, you know, no past, present, or future. There's no beginning. There's no end. It just is. These are all abstract ways of describing something, right? That's how we view things. But what's interesting about this is for the Hebrew, and when they would talk about the concept of eternity, their eternity is the word, believe it or not, that we get horizon from. And I know that sounds bizarre, but think about it. For a person that has a concrete mindset, what is eternity? It just goes on and on. So if you're standing out in the desert, like say in the Middle East, well, we live in Mesquite, we're pretty close, right? But if you look out there and you see the horizon, right? You know, and you walk to that horizon, what are you going to find? The horizon. If you walk to the end of that horizon, what are you going to find? Horizon. It's all concrete. So the concept of eternity to them was based on this idea of the horizon. That's where the word comes down to us. Now, another way of looking at this, try to define the word praise. I mean, it's a simple word, right? We talk about it all the time. We sing about it every week, and we talk about praising God. But what does praising God really look like? What does it mean? Well, when you go back and you look at even the language that the Hebrew came out of, in fact, the original, which Adam would have used, the original writing, and we have examples that date back to the time of Adam, you get into this what was called pictograph, which of course developed into the modern Hebrew that we see today. But the point is, what you see, and I won't bore you with all of the details, but it's the word Hallel. We get hallelujah from it, right? That's the word Hallel, and it means praise. But what does praise mean? Well, if you go back and you look at the ancient pictograph of that, it starts with the letter. Remember, they didn't have vowels like we understand vowels in the English language. So they just understood. They had the first letter, which they called He, okay, which we would equate with H. And then, of course, the Lamed, which we get L from. Well, the H in pictograph form looks like this. It's a man with his hands raised. Okay? It's like a stick figure. Picture a stick figure with a head, and a kind of body goes down and bends because he's bowing, and his hands are raised. And the second letter is Lamed. Well, Lamed, for those on Wednesday night again, we learned that L looks like shepherd's staff, but it's upside down. And the reason it's upside down was because for them, the shepherd's job wasn't to carry the, like we always see in Christmas with the big J hook, and of course the candy canes are supposed to be designed after this. That's not their perspective of a shepherd's hook. The shepherd's hook was just that; it was a hook, and so the shepherd would hold it by the end with the hook, and he'd grab the sheep and pull the sheep back in line. He would guide them with that. So it's upside down from what you and I would think about that. So you put this guy with the raised arms and the shepherd, and to make a long story short, what ultimately ends up happening is the word means North Star. What does it mean, the North Star? Well, the North Star to them was the star, the light in the heavens for guidance. Ah, it's starting to make sense, isn't it? So Hallel means the North Star, and it's talking about the one who guides us is worthy of being followed. Praise. Hallel, hallelujah. That's how it comes. So when you have to, but it's very helpful to understand these things, right? Because when you start to see this, all of a sudden, when Jesus is making statements, And we always want to look at Jesus and the way he was saying things from our particular mindset. But Jesus wasn't from America, you guys. He wasn't from Europe. He was Middle Eastern. He was Hebrew. So his perspective and the people he communicated to had that same perspective. And so when he talks about the sheep going astray, right? And the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes gets the sheep. How does he go get the sheep that's got itself stuck in sheep dip? How does he do that? The hook. And of course, so all of a sudden, all of these things, and I am the great shepherd, and I am, and it just goes on and on and on, and all of a sudden, all these things that sounded really cool in English, when you understand what those people were hearing when he made these statements, it's like the whole thing changes. And it just becomes, instead of this beautiful little bud, and it is in the English language, it's gorgeous. But when that thing, when you start allowing it to open up and you start to see this, it's like, it's absolutely mind-boggling. So when we come to Genesis chapter 5, we have to keep that in mind. Because in English, we read Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, da-da-da-da. We go on and on with the list of names. But what we don't understand is that for them, they said these particular names. These are the Hebrew names put into English format. So this is actually what they would say. But they didn't look at people from a name perspective. Okay? My name is Rick. It's a shortened version of Richard. Okay? If you've ever looked any words up, and especially the ladies, because they're always trying to name the kids some bizarro name, right? So if you go into a book, you'll find that Richard means ruler. Imagine that. No, I'm just kidding. All right? So the idea was that we just understand that, you know, for those of us that want to research, that the name Rick, or which is Richard, means a ruler. He's the one that leads. And, you know, it's attributed back, obviously, to King Richard. Hello. So we could just go on and on. So we hear a name and identify with that person, but we never think about the sort of, but seldom do we stop and consider what the name ultimately means, right? But you have to understand that all cultures, including the original culture in the United States, was the same way, because they got off the boat with Noah and came across during the Ice Age and filtered down here into America, and we call them the American Indians. What mindset would they have brought with them? The one that Noah passed on. So when they name people, right? They name a guy, and this is actually a Kekchi word that's cocoa, you know, from the cocoa tree that you make chocolate and stuff from. But they say ish kakao. That's how they say ish kakao. So because it sounds like a cow, it's the only reason I could think of it. So we would see this guy walking around, this chieftain of these Indians, and we would say, oh, there's ish kakao. And we would just say, oh, that's his name. But to them, when they say ish kakao, what are they saying? Sitting Bull. See what I mean? That's what I'm trying to get at. So when we say a name, we don't attach the meaning of it most of the time. We don't attach the meaning. But these cultures did. So when they said Adam, which we of course get Adam from, they were calling him man. That's what they were calling him. We picked up on this in the 70s and the 60s, and we got really cool and we started saying, hey man. Just kidding. Anyways, but that's what we're talking about. So Seth's name means appointed, right? So whenever they said the Hebrew word Seth, which we get Seth from, they were talking about, they would have called him the appointed one. He is appointed, all right? So you have to try to understand that to grasp what we're talking about here. So here's the list of names from Adam to Noah, all right? Now you can see, this is all of the names. Now there are variants within the definitions of these, but they're all very closely related. So this isn't taken out of context, as some would accuse, because some people said, oh, that's crap. That's just coincidence. It can't possibly be coincidence. First of all, it only works in this passage, and it only works in the Hebrew language, period. It's the only way it works. So that cannot be coincidence. And of course, Jesus said, listen, until heaven and earth will not pass away until every jot and tittle is fulfilled, till every word is exactly as it. So God takes great care in his words, and we learned that the Hebrew language was the language that God used when, and God said, let there be, it would have been that language that he was communicating by on our Wednesday study. So those guys are just nuts, because there are people out there, the skeptic, quote unquote, and even some pastors, well, I just think it's a little far-fetched, and the scripture just doesn't give us that ability. Yes, it does, if you learn Hebrew. Because if you're reading this in Hebrew, this is exactly what it says. So here you can see. So Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal frailty. Canaan means to toil or sorrow, okay, or to work. It actually also comes with the word smiti, right? The concept of work, because a smithy is an iron worker, right? It's the guy that pounds the stuff out. He's a smith, an iron smith. So Canaan means toil or sorrow. Mahalalel means God be praised. Jared shall come down and descend. Now, let me just stop here for 1 second. Just take a bit of a detour, because remember I told you about the sons of God, the angels coming down and mixing with the daughters of men? It happened during, right before Jared was born. So he was named for things coming down. Now it obviously carries a secondary meaning, which we're going to see in a minute. But it is interesting that according to Enoch, it was during the days of Jared that the watchers, the sons of God, came and tried to pervert the created order. It was in his. Now notice the name, shall come down and descend. So how'd you like to walk around with that's your name, all the bad news about this bad stuff that came from the skies to pervert mankind, and all you're walking around and hey, shall come down, come on man, you know, I mean, think about that. But that's what it meant for these guys. It was very important. Enoch, of course, means, and it's not Enoch, well, you can, it doesn't matter how you say it, but technically it's Enoch, okay? So Enoch, it means dedicated teacher. Methuselah, we're all familiar with him, because what's special about Methuselah? That's right. He's the oldest man in the world ever been. He's the oldest guy. 969 years. Yep. And Lamech is the next. His death shall bring. Oh, I'm sorry. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means victorious conqueror. And of course, Noah means to rest or to come, bring, to be in comfort, to bring comfort, to rest, blah, blah, blah. Okay? That's what it means. So with that in mind, you already have it on the slide, so you're probably already ahead of me. Here's what the verse says if you translate it directly from the Hebrew. You don't see Adam, Seth, Enosh. You see this. Man is appointed mortal weakness. He will toil in sorrow all the days of his life. Remember the Garden of Eden? Or outside the Garden of Eden? But God be praised, one shall descend and come down, a dedicated teacher. His death will bring victory, for he will conquer by bringing rest and comfort. That's what the Hebrew says. You simply can't deny it. That's just the way it is. Okay? So, in those names that we always want to skip over, when you understand the Hebrew concrete mindset and the purpose for naming something, remember, everything is concrete. So, of course, a person's going to be named based on what's going on. We talked about Deborah, right? Which means be. Because Dabar is the root of Deborah or Dabara, and that means organization, right? Structure. Well, what is a bee? It's part of an organized structure, a beehive. So when they said Deborah, that wasn't her name, Deborah, they were saying bee. She was one that was structured, so on and so forth. So we can just go on and on. But I just thought this was just incredible the first time I saw this. I've tried to do this with other lists, as others have as well, and it just doesn't. This is the only time it appears, and just so happens, it's between the mess up of mankind at just before the events that will lead us into the flood. So the story of redemption is really significant. It's really significant that God gives us the story of redemption just prior to the revelation of His wrath that we find in the accounts of the flood and everything that's associated with that. Because the interesting thing is, because we know there's wrath yet to come, right? We call it the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period. Make no mistake about it, and do not buy the garbage that the tribulation is about persecution. It is not about persecution. Persecution is a part of it, but persecution has been a part of the church since it was born. Right? Well, what do you call Jesus being hung on the cross? Hello? What do you call it with all the martyrdom of the original apostles except John and the church fathers, those the apostolic fathers, all these guys that came out from historical... Why were they all martyred? You know? So persecution and martyrdom is nothing new. As if some seven-year period called the tribulation is all about that. Well, what about the 2,000 years of persecution that preceded it? Okay? So Revelation, the concept of Revelation, in particular the 70th week, the 7 years of this thing that we call the tribulation, it should be the 7 years of wrath. Because this is God's wrath being poured on the earth for man's complete rejection of all of the things that He has done for them. Yes, ma'am.
Uh-huh. And it says, as it was in the days of Noah,
yeah,
men would be married, yeah, given in marriage.
Given in marriage. It's absolutely, it is. Because again, there's a perversion of the created order. When you get into Revelation and you actually start studying there, you got all of this weird stuff that's going on, right? And all these explanations. You got these weird things flying around that have scorpion's tails, the head of a lion and the body of a horse. What is going on here? I mean, it sounds so weird, and everybody's trying to say, well, it's a helicopter. That's how a helicopter would look to them. Monkey hunky. They're describing something that has been tampered with, right? So you can't read Revelation and go back to Genesis without going back to Genesis 6. Something is happening in the created order. And man has always wanted to be God. And the problem for the world for that 7-year period is that man has wanted existence without God in His presence, really, since time began. And for 7 years, God's going to say, okay, I'll give you what you want. And He's going to pull back. And we know that literally, no joke, all hell breaks loose. Because God's Spirit is removed, the church is removed, and mankind is left for what mankind wants. And He's going to tamper with the genetic... We're already doing it, tampering with the genetic gene pool. This whole thing of cloning, that's tampering with the genetic gene pool. No matter how you look at it, right, wrong, or indifferent, you're messing with the created order. God will not tolerate that. It's as simple as that. And so we haven't got as bad as it's going to get, but you can't read Revelation and understand all the stuff that's going on in heaven and earth and the hatred that men has for God during that period of time, that's even worse than it is now, and they shake their fist in his face because they know he's the one bringing wrath, and they refuse to repent. I mean, that's the true heart of man. And so the whole idea of Revelation and the concept, again, not being persecution or martyrdom or, you know, all this other stuff, but being wrath, that's what Revelation is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, singular. It's not revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that revelation is, this is what the world does if I don't. And so God brings wrath upon the earth. And you see it in the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the seven seals, the first four of the horses. Then the seventh seal leads to the seven trumpet judgments, or wrath of God being poured out again. And then the seventh trumpet leads to the seven bowls, of the final bowls of God's judgment, all poured out upon the earth. And then the Lord comes back, right? You think that the world would just say, oh my gosh, we've been wrong. Wow, Jesus really was who the Christians said he was. Is that what you find happening? No. They gathered the armies of the earth together. Think about this. To fight the Son of God. It makes you want to go, you can't be serious. You can't be serious. You can't possibly think that you're going to raise some physical human army, even if there's some spiritual influence involved, and there certainly is, and think that you're going to sort. What are you going to fight off the Creator? Seriously? I mean, but they do. How can that possibly be? Genesis chapter 6, the earth had become corrupt, and it was only evil continually. That's how. So yeah, that's exactly right. And Jesus, when Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be the sign of the Son of Man. That's his actual second coming to the earth to reign, right? I mean, it's absolutely staggering when you start seeing the bigger picture of what's really going on here. And interestingly enough, we talk about the second coming of Jesus all the time. Now remember, there's an event that we call the rapture. It's literally a Latin word. It's not in our Bibles, but rapturo. It's actually harpazio is the Greek, and it means to be caught up, to be taken away. So to use rapture, people have problems with that. Okay, well, we'll call it the catching up, whatever. So, but there's coming a period in time where the Lord is going to say, okay, and he's going to call the church, his bride, to heaven, and he's going to give the world their 7 years, and then he's going to come down here and kick the living crap out of them. Because it's what they want. And so, but every time Jesus makes a reference, and I mean every time Jesus references his second coming, not to come and get his bride in the clouds, but when he comes to earth for the second coming, like he came in the first, every time he makes a reference to his second coming, he always ties it to Noah. Every single time. That ought to tell us something. Okay? So, and of course, he obviously becomes the king, sets up his kingdom on earth. That's that what we call the 1,000-year millennium. I'm really praying about and thinking about going into Revelation when we finish up with Acts. Because with all this stuff I'm learning, I really want to teach it from a different perspective than I've taught it in the past, and just really have some fun. I know a couple of you folks in here have read. If you're really interested in this kind of stuff, I really, really highly recommend Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, The Footprints of Messiah, Footsteps of Messiah. I'm sorry, Footsteps of Messiah. You got to get that book. Okay, it ain't no book where you're going to start flipping pages, trust me. Okay, this book is like, oh my gosh, what's going on here? And he's going to tie Revelation to the rest of the scripture, and he goes through and he breaks all of the events down and he ties them all back to Old Testament stuff. It is absolutely phenomenal what he does in this book. It's just phenomenal. In fact, as a pastor, they want us, you know, do surveys. What's the five most important books? The Footsteps of the Messiah is at the top of my list. Now, obviously, the Bible is Footsteps would be, you know, under the Bible right there. I'll tell you, that's how important it is. So, a couple of you guys have borrowed it. You can't even read it because there's so much marks in it. And I highlighted green the first time I went through. The second time I went through, it's highlighted in orange. Well, then I ran out of orange, so I went back and did blue. And there's pens, there's pencils, there's stuff all over this thing. It was just phenomenal to me. But it's interesting because that concept, and that's where we are in Genesis, and that's why I'm really taking the time to drive this point home. We are at that point where God's wrath comes, but even in the midst of wrath, God will protect his people because he will lift them above the wrath. All right, so there we go. Yes, sir. Yeah, it's an expensive book, but it's like this thick, okay? And I didn't want to read it because there's no pictures. I don't like books without pictures. No. But there's a ton of charts. Okay. There's a couple of things I would take issue with, but they're not worth anything. They're just not. Fruchtenbaum. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Yeah, Fruchten. F-R-E-U-C-H.
If you just type in Footsteps of the Messiah.
Footsteps of the Messiah, yeah. It should pop right up.
I just ordered another copy.
Oh, did you? Yeah. It's killer, just killer, I'm telling you. Footsteps of the Messiah. It's tied to a Hebrew saying. When you see, I can't remember what it is. Do you guys remember? When you see this, listen for the footsteps of the Messiah. And that's where he takes the name of the book from. I'm telling you, you'll be stunned, absolutely stunned with what's going on here. So I want to go at Revelation this time from that perspective, because he's a Jew, obviously. Hello, he's a Messianic, what we call a Messianic Jew. The guy, I've watched a ton of his videos. He has got to be the most boring speaker on the planet. It's like you're going, oh my gosh, dude, speed it up. I just stay with his books. It's not. And you can go onto his website, which is Ariel Ministries, A-R-I-E-L Ministries, and go in there and go to, he's got all sorts of courses that you can actually take for college degree, or credits, sorry. But you can also just, what do they call it, where you don't get the credits? Audit, that's it. And you can go on there, and I've done the Second Coming, there's a ton of them on there, so go in there and check it out. Just have some fun with it. It's just phenomenal stuff. Just amazing stuff. He actually was speaking in Vegas here a couple of years ago, and there was something, and I couldn't make it. I was dying. I watched a video of him, and I'm going, maybe that was a God thing. Because, man, I'm telling you, and he goes on and on and on with these words and stuff, and you're just kind of going, oh my gosh. And now I'm thinking, whoa, now I know what people feel like when I'm teaching. Anyway, so good stuff. But the point is, with the Second Coming tied into the concept of the flood. So let's go ahead and move on to this. I took way more time. So we're not going to spend a lot of time again. The whole study of the flood, the reason for the flood, the results of the flood, you know, the story of redemption through the flood, you know, blah blah blah. It all goes through, and that's a whole another thing that can be approached, you know, but we just don't have the time to do that because we're trying to get the whole of the book. I'm not saying I'm trying to hurry this through. But we just, trust me, we would all be celebrating birthdays way down the road if we did all this. So what I did is I just jumped, and again, remember this is for the guys in Africa, so you guys are getting a lot more than I share with them because they, you know, they wouldn't grasp some of this stuff. And I don't mean that as a slam, it's just the way it is. So what I did is I jumped then from the flood, because after the flood, of course, we have, the flood is chapter 6 through 9. And then when you come to chapter 10, this is where you learn of the nations, okay? So you can see here in your notes there, in these chapters, we discover where all the peoples of the earth came from. The world after the flood was very different from the one before the flood, because like we talked about there when we showed that goofball picture I put in there with the single landmass, for the first time the single landmass of Adam, Abel, Seth, and Noah's day has been divided into continents, into the continents that we know today. Okay? And, I mean, you can't look at that map and see how, you know, there's just a lot of, gee, that just looks like it all fits together. You think? You know, oh, the geologist tells us, well, that's just, well, Wow. So the waters just did a really good job of carving out all the shapes then, right? I mean, it's just nuts. But anyway, that's what you get. And you got to remember, the flood wasn't just rain from heaven. You have to remember that. We read very clearly that God broke up the depths. So all the water, the subterranean waters, God opened those up as well. And we still see those things today. You can go into the, you see these, where they go down in these really deep dives in the ocean and stuff, and they get down to the bottom, there's water still pumping into the ocean, and guess what? It's fresh water. It's like 3,000 feet deep, and there's fresh water. So we know, obviously, we're tapped into it here, the underground rivers and the aquifers and all the, you know, the fancy names for it and stuff. It's all there. So that's what God did, is he broke that up, and that was the issue of breaking up the continents and letting the waters come from not only above, but from below as well. And that's how, by the way, because, you know, it only rained for 150 days. Well, how can it rain hard enough to cover the, even the highest of the mountains? Well, first of all, the mountains in those days were probably not as high as they are now because they hadn't had the continental issues that you've got now. But anyway, you get the idea. So when these guys got off the boat and looked around, it's a different world. Okay? It just is. Everything is different. Okay? So the descendants of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, settled in the area close to where the ark had rested, an area we now call Turkey, and then they migrated to a place called Shinar in the Bible, okay? Or Babylon, as we know it as Babylon, we know it as Iraq. Now, the interesting thing about this is what Genesis 10 is telling us is these nations, this is what they did, but this was in disobedience to God's commands because God had told Noah and his sons, be fruitful and fill the earth. Okay? But man does what he always does. He never listens, and he wants to stay together, and this is going to lead to some really bad things. Okay? Now, chapter 10 tells us of these different nations gathered in Shinar. Chapter 11, so it's kind of like the Star Wars thing. The beginnings, they reverse it. But Noah and Moses wanted us to see, these are the nations. And now, so that you understand why the nations are where they are, chapter 11, this explains why. Okay? So that's what's going on here. So chapter 10 tells us of these different nations gathered in Shinar, while chapter 11 tells us how God made them follow what he had commanded to fulfill the earth, to fill the earth, okay? All the descendants of Noah had determined to follow in the era of Cain. Remember what that was? It was religion. I will go to God on my terms, and God will accept me, and God will not accept us if we go to him on his terms, on our terms. Okay? And that was the error of Cain, the Cain factor I shared with you guys. And they will begin their own religion with their own attempt to reach God under a man named Nimrod. Okay? So this is the whole Tower of Babel kind of thing coming up. You know, they're building this. And you gotta understand what this was. It wasn't just a bunch of guys wanting to build a really high hill and, you know, some sort of a cathedral or something like this. The attempt was, these guys actually thought that this thing could reach up into heaven, and Nimrod thought that he could take his place in the heavens alongside God. Wonder where he got the concept of God and man being mixed. Could it be he was aware of Genesis chapter 6? You think? Man has always wanted to elevate himself to Godhead. You understand that all the pharaohs, they full on believed they were gods in the flesh. This wasn't a new concept when Jesus came in, which we call the incarnation. All of the Roman Caesars thought they were gods. So this is nothing new. You've got Odin, right? Well, that from up in Europe, of course, the Vikings and all this, you know, Odin, which comes of Odin's day, which we call Wednesday. Imagine that. Then there's Thursday. Remember, we come from a Greco-Roman, a Western mindset, Europe. So as we understand things, all of our stuff comes from all of this stuff. Tiwas was the wife of, was she the wife of Odin? I think. Tiwas Day, Tuesday. Hello. We can go on and on and on. Okay? That's where it all comes from. So anyway. There's another really good book, but I won't bore you with all that stuff. So anyway, but all these people decided they were going to do this, and they were going to elevate themselves and take up residence in heaven, you know, because they were ultimately, you know, we had done this wonderful thing of mixing with the supernatural before. Why can't we do it again? I mean, that's what's going on here. You got to understand. God wouldn't bring something severe if it wasn't that. So here they are, they're all up there, so that's what this means, that the means by which they would reach God would be through what we now know today as the Tower of Babel. Okay? God's judgment was to confuse the languages based on the divisions of Shem, Ham, and Japheth's descendants. So basically what happened is one day they're all working to build this thing up into the heavens, and the next day this guy walks up and he's talking Chinese. And you're like, what the crud, dude? I'm not understanding you. And then you look at this other guy and he's speaking German, and this guy's speaking French, and this guy's speaking American English. You see, this is what was going on then. Now that seems an odd thing to do, but what would that do? All the people that could speak English would migrate over here, and they couldn't understand these folks, so, well, they would teeter off and go out and fill the earth, which God had asked them to do, but they had rejected. You see, and that's what was going on there. And as we understand the languages today, you can basically categorize them into these three particular, into these three groups. Now, the world, of course, hates the Bible, obviously, and they're always trying to come up with something, but no matter what they do, they always come back to these original languages, because all languages trace themselves back to these roots. Period. Yes, sir?
This might be a crazy question, but when we get towards the Revelation time, will everybody go back to the one language?
Well, it never really says that, but it does appear that there's going to be in another temp, like Alexander the Great required the world to speak Greek, which we call that the Hellenization period. And so, you know, so there's no doubt that Big Mouth, what we call the Antichrist, that he will probably require a single universal language. And sadly, we know what a universal language, especially in the business world, is today. What is it? It's English. Of course, Iran and the Persians and people, they're trying to change that, but it's quite interesting. So, you know, so it doesn't specifically say that, but it does seem to be pointing that direction. Yeah. A single language. Mm-hmm. And by the way, that language would have been ancient Hebrew. Yep. Because all languages trace back to ancient Hebrew. And by the way, that ancient Hebrew, what we're talking about, that dates back 6,000-7,000 years, that language was not discovered. It was unknown. Think about this. Until 1905. So that language has only been known for a little over 100 years. The original language. And that's the problem. See, all the linguists all over the world, and of course when you got evolution and Darwinism comes in, and you got all this, and everybody's trying to do all of this stuff to get away from God and tell us that life actually started in Africa. They still tell you that, right? First time I was in Africa, when me and Juan went, we got off the plane in Johannesburg, and we were getting ready to, we were in the big lines, you know, after this flight that was ridiculous. But we were going through, this was the old airport, you guys didn't see this in the new one, but going through the deal, and there's this big fossil of this elephant, and it's standing there, and it's looking at you, and it says, you know, because you're in Africa, right? So it says, we've been waiting a billion years to meet you, because life supposedly started in Africa. Well, lo and behold, we're finding out life didn't begin in Africa. See, because according to Darwin, the African races, this is what drives me crazy about this and why people don't pay attention to this. Here I go. I keep telling myself, don't get off on these tangents. Where does racism come from? Think about it. Has there always been racism? Not to the extent that we know it today. Where did it come from? Evolution. Do you know what Darwin's... I'm going to butcher this because I may not get it right. Everybody keeps forgetting to give you the rest of the title of his book. Okay? We all know the origin of species, right? Or the selection, something to the selection of the superior races. And then there's all these scientists that came after Darwin back in the 1700s and the 1800s that went around and they saw the Aborigines, and they even had one of them locked up because they thought he was the middle line between man and ape. Poor little guy, right? Actually put him on display. You can read this on the web, by the way. And they locked him up because he was an Aborigine from the Australian continent, and they thought he was the missing link because he's dark-skinned, he looked like an ape. You know, he had the features of that, so he must be the missing link. This came from Darwinism. This came from evolution. It's evolution that selects the race. Darwin, on the title, and the whatever of the selected or the superior races, whatever the credit says there. How come they never tell you that? We always hear origin of species, but that's not the full title. Ay, ay, ay. Anyways, we could go on and on. You get the idea. So all of the garbage in the world, you see, when you do evolution, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get rid of God. Well, when you get rid of God, you know what you end up with? Racism. That's what you end up with. The white man is more superior, right? The African. So it all started in Africa. And of course, because they're the lowest guys on the totem pole as far as humanity goes. And from there, they spread out. They got to the Middle East, and this was the old thinking now. And in the Middle East, you know, they didn't have any languages. They were cavemen. They were this, they were that. They were all this stuff. Oh, and then they moved into the Middle East where their skin started to lighten up. Oh, and then they migrated up into Europe and their skin got lighter. And then from Europe, they went over to America and the UK. But it all started with the early, most uneducated, the ones with the small minds, the Africans. And if you don't believe this is true, did you guys happen to see the movie Django? It's pretty bloody and a lot of cursing. But in that movie, what's his name? Leonardo DiCaprio has a slave who is basically a butt kisser. Sorry, we're in church. I know I shouldn't say that, but that's what he was. He plays this part of this guy. But DiCaprio is this slave owner. And as they're going through this whole thing, that's right before everybody starts shooting everybody up. But he's talking about how the black man, and there's proof, right? And he has a skull, and he opens the skull up, and it's supposed to be the skull of a black man. And of course, the space where the brain is smaller, and it has less space than the white skull has. Where did they get that from? Darwin. Does anybody ever tell you that? Bill Nye, the science guy? No. See, this is what we're talking about. There was only one race. It's the human race. And this is where these guys came from. The sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? We'll see how far we get on this. So here they are. So notice now in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11. This is before the Babel incident. There was one people. This goes back to your question, Shandy. One people, one language, one culture, one economy, one religion, one leader. Now, if you've heard that before, where is the attempt headed in I already just gave it away. In Revelation, that's exactly what Revelation is about. And we got our doofus president out there just giving a commencement speech that's talking about the global network of the nations. One government, one economy, one religion, one leader. No, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. These guys are wing nuts. That's just what it is. Okay? So, that's what it is. So you've got Shem, which of course comes the Semitic people groups. And by the way, that language, which that was my whole point in all of this, before 1905, we thought those guys couldn't do it and we thought it originated in Africa. Well, it turns out it's up in the Middle East in an area around Babylon, and they find these first writings. And for those of you on Wednesday night, you saw this, the thing carved in a rock with the ox head in the little square. It looks like a tent, which means El, which means God. Hello. All the way back in 2005. So that was the origins of the Semitic languages. And of course, it's Hebrew. It becomes Hebrew. Hebrew becomes Greek and some, others before that, but you get the idea. So from Shem, we get the Semitic people groups. And yes, you see that correctly, Jews and Arabs. Because again, our news people, our geologists, or whatever the crud you want to call them, they are lying through their teeth. The Jews and the Arabs have the same descendant, one fellow by the name of Abraham, who was a descendant of Shem. Okay? Just saying. So, the Arabs. Now, not the Iranians. The Iranians, you have to understand, the Iranians, the Egyptians, are not Arabs. Right? That's the reason Iran has its own language. It's called Farsi. They're Persian. They are not Arab. They are not, okay? And Egypt is not Arab. Egyptians come from Ham, okay? We could go on and on. You get the idea. This gets really deep, but we'll just stop there. But what's that?
Who do the Iranians come from?
The Iranians come from Aram, who was a descendant of Japheth, down the line through Japheth. I'm not sorry. Not Aram. Elam. Elamites. The Elamites were the original from Japheth. Yep. Wow. See, I keep saying this. Okay, now we don't have time to develop this whole thing. But ultimately, what ends up happening, because this is huge, those people become, identify themselves as Aryan. They become the Aryan races. And you all know what happened with one fellow by the name of Adolf Hitler. And what he was trying to do was unite the Aryan races and the super white race. But what he would fail to tell you and what everybody else failed to tell you is that ultimately can be also applied to the Iranians as well as some from the Indian continent, all as descendants of Japheth. So this concept of the Aryan brotherhood being all white people, there's a bunch of white people with tattoos and bald heads that don't know crap. Because ultimately their thing is tied to Iran, which they would hate with a purple passion. Okay? But that's how screwed up we are today, because we don't know these things. So the Jews and the Arabs are Semitic people groups. In their makeup, in their mindset, and their cultures were very spiritual. We've been talking about that on Sunday morning. We'll go back to this next coming Sunday with the whole concept of pre-Islam Arabia, right? The world Islam, Muhammad knew, post-Islamic world, the world Muhammad changed. Okay. This is all, so it's, notice that it's all spiritual. It's all one God. You can see there, right? The three key religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Muslim, all are monotheistic, what we call monotheistic, a single God belief. Okay? That's where it comes from, because that belief system comes out of this. Okay? Then you have the other son, whose name is Ham. From Ham comes the African peoples. Okay? I'm telling you, when I did this with these guys in Africa, they knew this stuff. They were like, yes, that's exactly right. I was afraid they were going to be offended, but they weren't. So there, this of course becomes the African peoples, of which Egypt, Mitzrayim, becomes Egypt, right? And I know, don't ask me how, it's long and involved, but he was a descendant of Cush, who was a descendant of Ham. And Cush, by the way, becomes Ethiopia. Not the Ethiopia we understand today. The Ethiopia that Cush settled would have included Sudan, Somalia, obviously Ethiopia, parts of Kenya. So basically north, huh?
Saudi Arabia?
No. That's a different continent. That's over in the Middle East.
But Cush would have been
from Ham. From Ham, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's Ham, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put. Which is Libya. The Libyans come from Put, Morocco, Mauritania, Libya. That's who his descendants are. That's, you know, these are things we could just go on and on, but we don't have time. So the African peoples come from Ham. You can see where the Semitic peoples were very spiritual. Okay. The African peoples are very physical. Okay. Very interested in earth and in growing. Obviously, if you live in Africa, that becomes pretty significant, right? And I'm telling you, these people were like, yes, yes, that's exactly right. Because of that, they become what we call mini gods. They become polytheistic. Because they're dealing with the land and survival and things like that, they begin to worship the land and the clouds and the rain and the sun and the trees and the rocks and blah, blah, blah. So you get what we also called a group of spiritual in the middle, which was called animism. We get what we call animism comes from the belief in a sort of a middle ground of spiritual beings. And that's exactly what these guys do. So they have many gods. But then you've got Japheth. And we talked about this before. This is the Caucasian people groups, because Japheth got off the boat and went up off of Turkey and settled up there. And you can look at a map, the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. There's a Caucasus mountain range right there. He settled in there, and from the Caucasus mountains went on up and settled in what we know today as Europe, which you and I come from. We're called Caucasians because we come from Japheth. Hello. All right. So all these people that want to deny the scripture, every time they write Caucasian on an application or whatever else, they're trying to fill out, are pointing to the scripture, and they're too dumb to know it. So they of course become the Europeans. Well, they're not spiritual or physical, very intellectual. Okay? Remember where Paul was when he went to Athens in Greece, right? With all the philosophers, This is where Socrates, or Socrates, as Bill and Ted called him, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and we could go on and on. All of the great minds, where did they come from? They came from Europe. Okay, there were a few over in the from Shem and Ham as well, but primarily they come from the Europeans. Well, when you're intellectual, you don't need God, right? But then they realized that they were in contact with things, so they had to create gods to answer that. And this is where Zeus and Apollo and Mercury and all these guys come from.
Yeah. The Chinese and all that be part of
Joseph? Yeah, well, yeah, there's some variance in this, because basically some of the descendants of Ham, one of the descendants of Ham, it looks like Sin in the Bible, S-I-N, but it's actually Sign. That's how you pronounce it, is Sign. And interestingly enough, if you go onto the web and you look up the study of the Chinese people, do you know what it's called? Sinology. Imagine that. Again, directly back to the scripture. Nobody wants to tell you that. That's exactly it. Then there was the Sino something war. The Chinese. Where does Sino come from? The Bible. It's like at some point people are going to have to wake up and smell the dang coffee. So that's probably where they came from. They would have migrated. They would have went across and gone. Let's see. They would have gone up through the Middle East. Let's see through the map there. They would have went up through the Middle East and just went far east, which is of course what we call China, and settled in that area there.
Japheth.
No, he would have come. It appears that the Chinese are descendants of Ham. Okay. So, anyways, and you can see obviously philosophy becomes very big. Now look at the change after the Tower of Babel. Many peoples, many languages, many cultures, many economies, many religions, many leaders. World history. Okay, that's what you've got. So when you understand the flood, the reason for the flood, and then what God was doing after that in God's plan of redemption, you have to remember that Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, would have taken the teaching of him and filtered into all of the nations of the world today, which is why the other book I've highly recommended to you guys is so important, Don Richardson, Eternity in Their Hearts. And he goes back and he shows you it doesn't matter what continent you pick, and you go back, you'll find that they all have a belief in a single God, regardless of what they believe in today. India, for an example. They all believed that their God would send a son, that that son would give a book. Every single one. Eternity in their hearts. God has written eternity in their hearts. The Redeemer has been there since ever. Man has polluted it, created his pantheon of gods, tried to move God out of the picture. We could go on, you get the idea. But God will still have the final say. So when you get this whole picture down, all of a sudden the world makes a whole lot more sense. And when you start looking at what's happening in the world, why is it that the world, and I mean the world, obviously the Arabs, obviously very close relatives of the Jews, why is everyone after the Jews? What's up with that? They didn't do anything different than any other nation has ever done. Why does the world hate them so badly? Why do the nations of the earth, as the scripture says, rage against Israel? They've only been around since 1948, for God's sake. And all of this talk of the Palestinians, and oh man, don't get me even going on that stuff. Anyway, so all of this stuff, and of course, it's because they were the ones that the Redeemer came through. And if you're these other countries and you have all of these other attributes, you don't want to hear that. Right? You just don't. Let me see what we got to go. Okay. Let's see. Well, we'll finish this and then we're done. So in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 32, from Adam to Abraham, this is where we move. So in the remainder of chapter 11, we learn that the Redeemer, because remember, that's the focus, right? God's plan of redemption, the names, the promise of the seed of the woman outside of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. So we learn that the Redeemer would come through the line of Shem, who is the great-great-grandfather of Abraham. The significance of Abraham is extremely important because of the covenant promise that God will make to him. Now, we said that three monotheistic religions, the great, as they say, the great religions of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all three monotheistic, one God religions, all put Abraham on a level unlike anybody else. Why? Because God chose him. You see, what we learn is that Abraham and those descendant from him, because he had brothers, but it was Abraham, that Abraham, if you kind of in your mind picture, God knew from the fall when he clothed them with the skin of animals, took the leaves away and put the skin of the animals on them. He knew that to restore that relationship, that he himself would have to enter into this world. Abraham is the door that God enters through. That's the concept of the covenant, okay? We won't get into all that today. We'll talk about that next week. So it is through his descendants that God will come to the earth as the Redeemer, okay? So let me see. There was one more, I think. Yeah, we can look at this all the way through here. We'll probably come back and look at these one more time, but there's the line again. Now this is obviously jumping because this isn't the redemption that we see in chapter 5, but this is showing us the line that God would use to come into this world, okay? And so here we have that this concludes hourglass deal. So this concludes at the end of chapter 11, the global perspective of God working globally now is going to change to nationally, and Abraham is going to become a nation. So it's going to start moving its way down until we get to the Redeemer. Because remember, the whole point we've been trying to make since we began this study is that in the Old Testament, God is preparing the world for the Redeemer. Remember, the New Testament, the Redeemer is proclaimed to the world. That's the time you and I live in. So that's the reverse, okay? So that's where we are right now. We'll get into the whole covenant thing next week. Really amazing stuff there that's going on, and it will again answer why the world hates Israel, and it really doesn't matter. They're going to try to wipe them off the map all they want. It's never going to happen. You can nuke them 50 times. It's not going to happen. It's just not. God's not going to allow it. He's going to swat them things out of the sky. So anyway, so there you have it to this point. So, but again, the point is, our point has been to show that from the fall, that God's intention has been redemption the whole time. Even in the midst of wrath, in the wrath of the flood, okay, even in the midst of that, his plan of redemption is going to go forward. That's why he brings Noah through it. Because it's the descendant of Noah, Shem, who's going to lead us to Abraham and is therefore the covenant is going to get even closer because the covenant is none other than Jesus Christ. Okay? So, thoughts, questions, criticisms? Just don't throw anything. I don't have safety glasses on.
Thanks for studying all that.
You know, it's kind of embarrassing to say, oh, I study this because it's, I mean, it obviously is study, but this is like eating a meal to me. It's just, I absolutely love it. And I love that all these years I've been studying, like this concept of revelation I was talking about, I've studied it, I've taught it, I've broken it down, and here I am, you know, 30-whatever years now into the ministry, and I can't wait to go back into it again and teach it from a whole different perspective, from a whole new perspective. Not changing it, but looking at it from a different side. Because as I grow and learn and understand, so this stuff for me is just, it's just great. I can't believe I get paid to do this. It's awesome to, you know, to be sitting in the office and stuff and, you know, to get paid to do what I do. It's amazing. But obviously that's not all there is to it. But yeah.
When I study, I want to go eat something.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Every time.
What about in Revelation?
Jesus was defining what was going to happen in Revelation when he gets here.
Revelation is Noah
put
there too.
No, but I've had a belief for years as I've been studying the scripture. You know, we all know regardless of what people tell us, that the ark is up there. It's been seen, clearly seen. Period. You can try to deny it all you want. But you can't get up there. The Turks won't let anybody up there to get to this thing. And there are the decline. Well, we don't even know that Ararat was actually the Turkey of today. Yes, we stink and do. Shut the crud up. Yes, we do. Hello. But anyway, I really believe that just prior to the Lord's return, they're going to go, oh, we found Noah's Ark. I really do. I think God is going to make it obvious to everyone. Yeah, and yeah, absolutely. The sun scorches the earth. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So anyway, so interesting stuff. Cool. All right, let's close in prayer. Some of you folks got to drive. Father, thanks.